Be coming back to our biblical overview study tonight, and our consideration tonight will be about Isaiah. I'm going to take from my text John chapter 12, verses 37 through 41. This morning, or may have been this afternoon actually, because we slept in after getting in very late last night, but I finished reading through the Bible again for I don't know how many times it is now. 20, 30, something like that, but I don't say that to as any credit to myself, but to commend the practice of having your children read the scriptures regularly. I got into the habit of reading the Bible when I had to, even when I didn't want to, because our parents, that was part of our school and our discipline was to read the scriptures, and now it's part of the day that you don't want to do without. And I think every Christian would say that they really do not want to do without reading the scriptures day by day. And of course, one of the main reasons we're doing this overview is to encourage those who may not be as yet regular Bible readers, to encourage them to begin seeking God's Word, seeking God in His Word, and to see, just give you just a taste of what a fascinating piece of literature the Scripture is, even from a literary standpoint, but much more for the spiritual wisdom and the knowledge of salvation that is contained in it. So there's to admonish those of you who are not Bible readers to begin taking it up and reading it. Next month we'll be looking at Jeremiah and Lamentations, so maybe you can take up there. If you have any questions, we've got our notebook down there for you to write down any questions that we can address next time. But I want to encourage all of us in our love for the Scriptures and in our constant reading of it. Okay, we're going to be considering Isaiah, as I said, so I'm going to take my text here from John chapter 12, and I think many of you will recognize why I choose this text. There's a number of incidents from Isaiah that we'll have opportunity to bring up from this passage, and some important points to make from it. But let's read John 12, verses 37 through 41, then we'll go to the Lord in prayer again. This is after Jesus has abruptly ended his public ministry, speaking to the people and warning them in the temple. And verse 36 ended by saying that Jesus departed and hid himself from them. And that's the crowds that were gathered around in the temple in those few days after the triumphal entry. And verses 37 through 41 is more or less a postscript by John of the Lord's public ministry and the reaction of Israel to it. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Esaias, and that's the New Testament rendering of Isaiah, that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Esaias said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him. Our great God and Father in heaven, we have much to be thankful for as we come together in thy house tonight. And those of us who were able to take this journey out west and to see your magnificence in the creation, we certainly praise you for the glory of your person and power that we have witnessed. You know, many others have seen the same things and can join with us in giving you praise for your glory in the created order. And we thank you most of all for this great person of whom we have read, the one whose glory Isaiah saw in the temple, this divine person who became man, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us for the purpose of redeeming your people from the power and the penalty of sin. I pray that his name might be magnified in our midst tonight as we consider this great prophecy of Isaiah, and we thank you for that great man that you raised up so many centuries ago and used to pen such an important part of the Scripture. I pray that you would deepen our appreciation of his work and of the book that he left behind, and that you would open our eyes to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in it. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, our biblical overview studies have brought us not only to the book of Isaiah, but it's bringing us into a new section of Scripture, and that is the prophetic section. When we opened up this series several months ago now, giving a general overview of the Scripture itself, we talked about the different divisions of the books of the Bible, and we talked about the prophets, beginning with Isaiah and going to the end of the Old Testament. Remember, these prophets are all prophesying during the kingdom era, after David and to the carrying away. And then there are, I think, the last three of the prophets were prophesied after they had been restored from captivity. But the prophets generally are divided up into two different sections. We have the major prophets, which are Isaiah, and then you have Jeremiah and Lamentations. And Lamentations is a very brief book, but was penned by Jeremiah, so it's there at the end of Jeremiah. And then Ezekiel and Daniel, and those are considered the books of the major prophets. And then you have the minor prophets, which are Hosea through Malachi. So this is the prophetic section. We have spent our last two series of overview messages looking at the poetic books, or the wisdom literature, as it is sometimes called, Psalms, Job and Psalms, and then the books of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And so we're turning to the prophets now, and we are devoting our attention this evening to the first, and in many ways, the greatest of those prophets, and that is the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, Isaiah was not the first of Israel's prophets chronologically. Of course, we know that the office of prophet, we could at least trace it back to Abraham. In fact, God told one of the kings that Abraham was a prophet. And so Isaiah certainly was not the first. He was not the first of prophets among God's people, nor was he even the first writing prophet. We know that at least Jonah and Hosea and Amos preceded him in order of time, and maybe some others. There's some difficulty over dating a few of the minor prophets. And Isaiah does not even have the longest prophecy. He does have the most chapters. There's 66 chapters in Isaiah, but actually, if you count up the pages, Jeremiah is longer than Isaiah. It's only 52 chapters, but a regular Bible reader knows that a lot of the chapters in Jeremiah are very long, and you don't have very many lengthy chapters in Isaiah. So Jeremiah actually has more space than Isaiah does. And although we say that Isaiah was in many ways one of the greatest of the prophets, we don't mean by that he was somehow more inspired than any of the other biblical writers. All of Scripture is equally inspired by God and is profitable, but I think we would be wrong to say that every part of Scripture is equally profitable. There are some parts of Scripture that are certainly more important and more meaningful to us in our pilgrimage than others are. But having said that Isaiah is not more inspired, he was not the first chronologically or any of those things, yet at the same time we recognize that among God's people, Isaiah has always held a place of great preeminence. I think that you can make a good contrast between Isaiah and the book of Romans in the New Testament. If you study the writing of the New Testament letters, you will find that Romans was not the first New Testament letter that was written. But in all of the collections of the New Testament, Romans is always the first epistle. That's because Romans has always been recognized as being extremely significant because of the orderly way in which it lays out the doctrine of salvation. And it's been such a precious part of the Scripture to God's people ever since it was written. Well, Isaiah is somewhat like that in the Old Testament. It really stands out in certain ways that the other prophets do not. And there are a number of reasons for this, but the chief reason would be simply because Isaiah's prophecy is more Christ-focused than any others. Isaiah has frequently been styled the evangelical prophet. Very early on in church history, Jerome, who was one of the great translators of the Scripture in the early ages, the original translator of the Latin Vulgate edition of the Scriptures, he suggested that Isaiah was more of an evangelist than a prophet, and Jerome went so far as to say that Isaiah was an apostle. I think Augustine said that Isaiah was wrote the fifth gospel, is what he called it. And obviously that's somewhat of a poetic way of speaking. And yet what they were pointing out is that there is so much of Christ in Isaiah that it almost reads like a New Testament book in certain parts. Isaiah has sometimes been called a mini-Bible because the first 39 chapters, like the first 39 books of the Old Testament, speak a great deal of God's justice and His vengeance and the things He's going to do among the nations, with occasional messages of grace inserted here and there. And then you have the last 27 chapters corresponding to the 27 books of the New Testament, which concern the glory of God and the coming of Christ and His sufferings and His exaltation and ultimate triumph. Now, that's not a biblical division necessarily. We know that Isaiah did not write in chapters and verses, and theologians or writers or whatever they are who try to make a great deal out of numerology using chapters and verses, I think are completely off their rockers, so to speak, because they ought to know that the Bible wasn't written in chapters and verses. But you can see a sort of providential genius in that, in the division of the 39 and the 27 chapters in the book of Isaiah that does somewhat roughly correspond to the messages of the Old and the New Testaments. Moreover, Isaiah's style is considered very eloquent and beautiful. It comes across somewhat in our English translations, but those who study ancient languages say that it surpasses even the greatest of the heathen writers in the beauty and the elegance of its style. And again, you can somewhat compare Isaiah with Paul. We know that Paul writes differently than Peter or John, who were fishermen, because Paul was a highly educated and a very literate man. You see that coming across in his preaching and writing. You'll find him quoting from some of the heathen writers with whom he was familiar, the kind of things you don't find in Galilean fishermen. Now, Isaiah, we know, would have been a very educated man for his time. He would not have been a rustic like Amos, for example, who was a shepherd and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. But Isaiah lived, at least for part of his life, in the royal court. He was, we might say, the court prophet, at least in part of his life. We find him serving in Hezekiah's court. And generally, you didn't get to be a high official in the king's court unless you were a very educated and literate man. And that is said to stand out even more so in the original Hebrew than it does in the translations that we use. So, as we consider Isaiah, we always try to address the question of inspiration, and certainly concerning Isaiah, there's no need to question the inspiration of Isaiah whatsoever. The only Old Testament book that is quoted more in the New Testament than Isaiah is the book of Psalms. The one sermon that Jesus Christ preached in the New Testament where we find him actually taking a text for his message, as we regularly do in our preaching, the one time we find Christ doing that is in Luke chapter 4, where he takes a text from Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And goes on and reads a few verses from that, and then sits down and tells the people that this day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. He was the living embodiment of what Isaiah 61 was saying. So you will find quotations from and allusions to Isaiah's writings all the way from Matthew to Revelation. Both the Jews and the Christians have always held Isaiah in the very highest regard. So as concerning its inspiration and its authority among God's people, there is no question or debate whatsoever. Now as to the question of authorship, although the book openly proclaims itself in its very first verse, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. It tells you who wrote it, and we know who Isaiah is from the books of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. We find him serving King Hezekiah in his royal court. And yet, primarily because of the stunning clarity of some of the prophecies of Isaiah, in about the last 200 years or so, liberal scholarship has sought to chop Isaiah up and say that it's the work of at least two authors, and now the main theory is that there were three authors of Isaiah. It is generally admitted that the real or the original Isaiah, the one that identifies himself in chapter 1, verse 1, that he was the author at least of the first 39 chapters, but the last 27 chapters, we are told, were written sometime during or after the period of the exile, long after Isaiah was dead. We know that Isaiah died many decades before the kingdom of Judah came to an end. So the popular theory among scholars now is that somebody that they call Deutero-Isaiah penned chapters 40 through 55 during the Babylonian captivity. And then another character, who they call Trito-Isaiah, or Trito, T-R-I-T-O, that this fictional character, as I will call him, that he composed chapters 56 through 66. And they draw some feeble arguments from slight differences in style or vocabulary, the same kind of arguments they try to use to say that Paul didn't write some of the epistles that are ascribed to him and that acknowledge him as being the author. And those kind of arguments, frankly, are very weak in my opinion, because if a writer who's dealing with a different subject matter or writing at a different time of his life is going to write somewhat differently and maybe use some different verbiage than he would at another period of his life. There are some authors who write books for an adult audience and then they'll write a book on the same subject for a children's audience. And nowadays they have computers that they stick all their information into and the computer will tell them whether it's the same author or not. Well, they do that with ancient authors. Well, you could do it with a modern writing, somebody writing for adults and then somebody writing for children, and the computer would tell you that it was two different authors. But computers don't know everything. And so we don't have any reason to think that just because there's a little different style in certain parts some words that are not found in another part, that there were necessarily different authors. There are many good reasons to believe that this is all the work of one author. For one thing, you have common titles throughout all 66 chapters. Isaiah is very fond of the title, the Holy One of Israel. And you find that both in the first 39 chapters and in the last 27 chapters. And that's a title given to the Lord that is, I don't think it's completely unique to Isaiah, but he certainly seemed to be more fond of it than any of the other biblical authors. Now, the primary reason for the objections to Isaiah being the sole author of the book that bears his name comes from a worldview which rejects divine inspiration. If you believe that Isaiah is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, you don't really have any problem believing that it's all the work of one author. The scholars protest that, well, Isaiah couldn't have written passages like, for instance, chapter 44 and verse 26, where it says concerning the Lord that he confirms the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. So he's speaking of Jerusalem as already being in ruins, which we know that Jerusalem was not destroyed until the time of Nebuchadnezzar, long after Isaiah was dead. And they say, well, see, he's talking about Jerusalem being in ruins. So obviously Isaiah could not have been the author of that section. But the fact is, if you read throughout the Old Testament and the prophetic writings, the prophets often speak of something that God has told them is going to happen as if it has already happened. Because when God says that something is going to happen, it doesn't have to have already happened to be absolutely sure. And that's a very weak argument to those who are well acquainted with the Scriptures and the way that things are spoken of in the Scriptures. We know that Isaiah had prophesied a great deal about judgment and the destruction that was going to come on Jerusalem because of their wickedness, beginning all the way back in chapter 1. And so we should not be surprised, since he had it from God that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, that you would find him later on speaking of Jerusalem in a prophetic sense as if that destruction had already occurred. That should not be in the least surprising to us who believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. Now, probably the main reason that scholars attempt to divide up the authorship of Isaiah is because of the very direct mentions of Cyrus, the Persian king. In fact, it's right there at the end of chapter 44, where you already are, where the Lord says, of Cyrus, calling him by name, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. And you go on to chapter 45, and he names him again. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, etc. And of course, Isaiah is writing well over 100 years before Cyrus is ever born, certainly a long time before Persia has become a great world empire. And that poses a great problem to scholars who don't believe in inspiration and don't believe in prophecy. Because if you acknowledge that Isaiah wrote this in the time of Hezekiah, or somewhat around there, long before Cyrus was born, well, you know that Isaiah didn't just come up with this on his own. This isn't just a lucky guess. If it was written 100 or 200 years before Cyrus is born, there has to be divine knowledge behind it. And so, if you admit that Isaiah is the work of one author, you have to admit that the Scripture is the work of God and not just the work of man. Now, for those of us who believe that all Scripture really is given by inspiration of God, and the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, who does know what's going to happen, contrary to what not only liberal scholars say, but contrary to what open theists say, we believe that the Holy Spirit of God knows what is going to happen. God knows the end of the beginning. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So it's no difficulty to us to believe that Isaiah is the work of one author, even though he names Cyrus by name. Moreover, standing in strong contradiction to these theories is that the fact that in the last section, 56 through 66, the so-called Trito-Isaiah section, allegedly written after the exile, we find Isaiah complaining about Canaanite idolatry among the people of Israel. Now, all of the historical evidence, both biblical and extra-biblical, indicates that the Jews never went back to the Canaanite idolatry after they came back from Babylon. You don't find any of the minor prophets who wrote during that period complaining about it. They had a whole lot of other complaints about the spiritual condition and the behavior of the people, but you never tell them to turn away from the Canaanite gods again because they didn't go back to them when they came back from the exile. But Isaiah is talking about it even in the last few chapters of his prophecy, which indicates that he is writing at a time when Israel was still being plagued by going back to these idols that their fathers had been worshiping ever since they came into the land of Canaan. So, in short, we may rest in perfect confidence that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, is the true author of all 66 chapters of this book. And one of the reasons that I chose the text that I did from John chapter 12 is to drive this point home. Because if you go back and look in John chapter 12, you find him quoting from chapter 6 and from chapter 53 in the two different sections of Isaiah. And John doesn't give any hint whatsoever that he thought there were two different Isaiahs that were involved in writing this book. He says that Isaiah the prophet said, and then he quotes from chapter, I think he actually quotes chapter 53 first, and then chapter 6. But it's all from one author, according to John. And personally, I think John is a more reliable source of information and authority than any liberal scholar that you could name. Unlike certain other biblical controversies, for instance, whether the 6 days of creation were 6 literal days or 6 periods of time, that's actually not something that just came up with the advent of evolution. That's something that has been debated among scholars going back for centuries. But this idea that there were 2 or 3 different authors of Isaiah is a very new idea. This is something that came up, I think, in the 1800s. I didn't go back and check the date when it first began to be questioned, but there was nobody in ancient times who considered that there was more than one author of Isaiah. Whether among the Jews or the early Christians, all of them recognized and acknowledged that Isaiah was the work of one single author. And in fact, the earliest archaeological evidence that we have from the Dead Sea Scrolls has all of Isaiah together in one document. So the Jews who collected the Old Testament scriptures at that time, they didn't consider it to be 2 or 3 different works that were just put together. They thought that Isaiah was the work of one author. And they did not believe that there was any break in authorship between chapters 39 and 40. Now, I take the time to go through all of that because that is one of the many fronts on which the inspiration and the authority of Scripture is challenged. And if you do very much religious reading at all, you will almost certainly encounter this idea that Isaiah is the work of 2 or 3 different authors. And so I wanted to give you some ammunition for fighting back against that lie and that deceit that is being pushed at us. Now, Isaiah tells us that he prophesied during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, that is a lengthy period of history. You can go back at your own leisure and read in the Kings and Chronicles about that period of time. But that would cover, even if he began at the end of the reign of Uzziah, his period of prophecy would have covered at least 50 years. The Jews thought that he may have prophesied for as many as 85 years, which would mean that he was well over 100 when he died. There's no way of knowing for sure because he doesn't give us an exact date, but it was at least 50 years that Isaiah served as a prophet among God's people. The Jews claim that Isaiah was sawn asunder by Hezekiah's wicked son, King Manasseh. But the scriptures do not verify this. There is a mention in Hebrews 11 that there were some of God's people who were sawn asunder, and that is thought by some to refer to Isaiah, but we cannot say that for certain. What is important to realize is that Isaiah was prophesying during a very turbulent period of history. If you go back and read about Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, that is a very, very interesting period of history, a lot of ups and downs. Uzziah was in many ways one of the greatest kings of Judah until he went into the temple and tried to burn incense, which was only allowed for the priests, and was smitten with leprosy. But he had a very long reign. He reigned for 52 years and actually brought Judah up to a peak of great power. But then after Jotham had his short reign, the kingdom really began to disintegrate and to crumble under Ahaz, who was an extremely wicked king. And then, of course, we know, probably are more familiar with, I should say, the reign of King Hezekiah and the things that happened during his period of time. But this was a very up and down period of history. and it was the period of great Assyrian aggression. Isaiah lived in the time when the northern kingdom of Israel was disintegrating and was finally conquered by the Assyrians, and then when Judah faced the invasion of Sennacherib and his great host. I go through that because you really cannot understand much of Isaiah's prophecy without having some degree of familiarity with the historical background. You need to be familiar with what's written in the Kings and the Chronicles about that period of time to understand and to make sense of a lot of what Isaiah is saying in his prophecy. Now, to try to formulate an outline for Isaiah is quite difficult. Many of the prophecies, the utterances, and the denunciations, and the historical narrative, they all kind of blend into each other so that it can be difficult sometimes to see where the transition is from one subject to another. Now, that's not true in all places. Sometimes the transitions are very easy to spot, but in several places they are not. One difficulty that we could give just as an example is in chapters 40 through 66, you will frequently find this character being prophesied of that is called the servant of Jehovah. Now, sometimes it is very clear that the servant of Jehovah is Israel. He's even named as being Israel in a few places. But then at other times, the descriptions of the servant of Jehovah is given in such a way that you cannot mistake that it must be referring to the coming Messiah. It's not just the nation of Israel, but it's talking about the person of the Messiah who is going to come and achieve salvation for God's people. But it's somewhat difficult to tell when he transitions from talking about Israel to referring to the Messiah, because he doesn't say, "Now I'm changing over, and I'm going to be talking about, I'm changing over from talking about Israel to talking about the Messiah." You have to read very carefully to see where the transition is occurring. So we have to read Isaiah very carefully, and also with much prayer that our eyes would be enlightened with spiritual understanding. One study Bible provides this general outline for Isaiah. I'll give it to you for what it's worth. It says that chapters 1 through 6 contain messages of rebuke and promise. Chapters 7 through 12 deal with Messiah and his kingdom. Chapters 13 through 23 deal with God's judgment against the nations, especially Israel's heathen neighbors. Chapters 24 through 27 speak of judgment and prophecy. There's also contained in that section a glorious promise and prophecy concerning the end times and God's final victory over death. Chapters 28 through 33 contain five woes on unfaithful Israel and one on Assyria. And then chapters 34 and 35 contain more judgments and promises. Chapters 36 through 39 are actually a historical narrative that tells us about the Assyrian invasion and how God delivered Jerusalem from King Sennacherib and his army, and then of how Hezekiah was rescued from a sickness that appeared to be fatal, and then his sin of pride, which cast the first foreshadowing of the coming Babylonian exile. Chapters 40 through 48 speak of Israel's coming deliverance and restoration. Chapters 49 through 57 deal with the ministry of the servant of Jehovah and Israel's restoration from bondage. And chapters 58 through 66 speak of everlasting deliverance and judgment. Now, this is a very general outline. You don't want to make it too firm in your mind. It's frankly quite vague in some respects, but devising an outline for the prophets is very difficult because they move swiftly from one subject to another, and you might find two or three different matters being handled even in a single chapter. And every section of Isaiah seems to deal with a plethora of topics. One of the wonderful things about it is that you cannot read very many chapters at all, or in some cases very many verses, without encountering some prophecy of the coming Messiah, of his sufferings, of his kingdom, or the final triumph of him and of his church. Now, instead of going through that outline, what I want to do is simply to walk through a few of the major topics and passages that are touched on in Isaiah. We'd probably be here much too late if we tried to go through it chapter by chapter, so let's just talk about some of the major themes that Isaiah deals with in his prophecy. Beginning in chapter 1, you have strong denunciation of the hypocritical religion being practiced in the kingdom of Judah, along with an invitation to repent and to turn to God. We're all very familiar. It's one of our scripture songs. Verse 18 in chapter 1, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." This is a theme that you will find being returned to many times throughout Isaiah. The rebuke of the hypocrisy of the people, the fact that they're bringing their offerings to God's house but practicing their wickedness the minute they walk out the doors of the temple. That's one of the frequent and consistent themes that you find throughout the ministry of Isaiah from beginning to end. Chapter 6 is one of the most important chapters in this prophecy, and it probably would not be going too far to say that it is one of the most important passages in all of the Word of God. This is that great scene where Isaiah sees the heavenly vision. It's very much akin to what you read in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, when John saw his great vision. But what you see in chapter 6 is that in the year that King Uzziah died, remember, Uzziah was a very long-lived king. He reigned for 52 years. I think only Manasseh had a longer reign. And yet, he finally came to his end, and he finally died. But in that same year, Isaiah saw the true king, the undying, eternal king, Jehovah himself, sitting on his throne, the train of his robes filling the temple. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his feet, and with his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And as he goes on, the glory of this heavenly appearance induces the holy prophet to cry out, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What a great reminder that is, that when the true men of God saw a vision of God, they weren't putting their feet up on his desk and they weren't giving him orders. They weren't talking flippantly to him. They were falling down in the greatest reverence and abject fear is the only way that you can put it. The very same response that John has when he sees the risen Christ in glory on the Isle of Patmos. And Isaiah is not, we would not think of Isaiah as being a wicked man. This was undoubtedly one of the greatest and godliest men of his generation. But he knows what a sinner he is in himself. And he cries out that he is an unclean man and a man of unclean lips. Well, the angel comes and takes a coal from off the altar and purges Isaiah's lips. And he is then commissioned to preach messages of judgment unto the people. But God tells him that when you go and preach to this people, instead of leading them to repentance, it will make their hearts fat, it will make their ears heavy, and will close their eyes. By the way, this is one of those prophecies that has a double fulfillment. It was certainly fulfilled in Isaiah, because Israel never did really turn away from their idolatry in Isaiah's time or even later on. But in the New Testament, you will find Christ quoting this very passage from chapter 6 and saying that it's being fulfilled in the people of his time. So this is one of those prophecies that has more than one fulfillment. And indeed, we may be able to say that it is being fulfilled even in our own time, because there are so few who seem to be giving heed and humbling themselves before the Word of God. And at the end of the chapter, Isaiah asks, How long am I supposed to preach this way? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Basically, until judgment comes, which actually would be long after Isaiah died. So Isaiah is essentially being told to keep preaching until everything happens and to preach until you die. Verse 13 is very figurative language, but you see here the concept of the remnant being introduced. Yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten, as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. This is that concept of the remnant that you will find many times in Isaiah. It's actually there in chapter 1. He says that if the Lord of hosts had not left us a remnant, we would have been as Sodom and like unto Gomorrah. In other words, that if God had not preserved a small remnant of true believers within the nation, Israel would have been completely obliterated and wiped off the map, which is what their sins deserved. But over and over you find in Isaiah, and you will find Paul bringing it forth in his time in the book of Romans, that God preserves a remnant of true believers for himself, even in the midst of a general apostasy. Well, Isaiah, like many other of God's prophets, found that his commission was no easy one. He would not be preaching to a people who were ready and eager to hear and to obey, but to a very rebellious and hard-hearted people. But this sixth chapter is of vital importance. It's one of the most frequently quoted passages in all of the New Testament. And it also provides doctrinal information that is critical for us to understand, especially when we put it together with the places where it is quoted in the New Testament. And maybe the most important is that one that we read at the outset in John chapter 12. Because there in John chapter 12, you see that this king that Isaiah saw, the one whose glory filled the temple, and the one who was being worshipped by the seraphims, was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because there in verse 41, John says, "These things said Esaias when he saw his glory," referring to Christ, "when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Just as a very brief aside, because none of us know when a Jehovah's Witness will show up at our door and begin to knock, this is one of the places where Christ is specifically referred to as Jehovah, which is one of the things they specifically deny. Take them to John chapter 12 and back to Isaiah chapter 6. The one that is being worshipped is, in verse 3, the Lord Jehovah of hosts. And Isaiah, or, and John says of that, "These things saw Isaiah when he saw his glory," that is Christ's glory, "and spake of him." It is an unanswerable argument to the heresy of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, speaking of Christ, we find some of the greatest prophecies in all of Scripture concerning him in the succeeding chapters. Chapter 7, we have that great prophecy of the virgin birth. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." You can see that fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. Chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this." A very obvious messianic passage. Then in chapter 10, God pronounces judgment against the powerful Assyrian Empire. And indeed, one of the more interesting things in this is God referring to the king of Assyria and to his armies as his battle axe and weapons of war. And God is essentially telling this arrogant pagan king that you're nothing more than a tool in my hand to accomplish my purposes. Now, you can be absolutely certain that none of those Assyrian kings thought of themselves as being tools to execute the purposes of the God of Israel. But that's what God says that they are. And when God was done with them, he obliterated Sennacherib's army and sent him running back to Nineveh with his tail between his legs. The sovereignty of God over all human affairs is a topic to which Isaiah frequently returns, showing his absolute power and authority over the nations and the immutability of his word. Chapter 46 and verse 10, he says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." And so frequently in Isaiah, you find Isaiah contrasting the true and the living God with idols and demonstrating the authority of Jehovah over all the nations of the world. Chapters 13 and 14 show God's sovereign power over Babylon. Now, the Old Testament talks a great deal about Babylon, and naturally so, because Babylon was the nation that carried Judah and Jerusalem off into captivity. But when you read about Babylon in Isaiah, what you have to remember is that Babylon was not a world power in the days of Isaiah. Babylon really was not that important of a city at that time. They were under the terror of Assyria at that time, just like so many other nations were. And yet, you can clearly see in Isaiah 13 and 14, long before Babylon becomes a great world power, that it was destined in the purpose of God to become a world empire, but it was also destined to come down to destruction. So Isaiah prophesies of the greatness of Babylon, which has not occurred as yet, and then he tells us about her final destruction, a destruction so tremendous that she would never be rebuilt again, but would be the abode of doleful desert creatures, which is exactly what Babylon is to this very hour. It's actually over there in Iraq. I think Josh said that he flew over it a few times when he was stationed over there in Iraq. There's nothing there now except the ruins of a once great and mighty city. Just exactly like what Isaiah and the other prophets said that it would be. Indeed, the ruins of Babylon are a constant testimony to the inspiration of Scripture. Now, chapters 36 through 39 provide an extensive account of Sennacherib's invasion of Judah and the destruction of his army by the angel of the Lord. Now, that is very important because a significant portion of the early part of Isaiah is involved with this aggressive Assyrian tyrant who terrorized the nations of their days. They were like the Red Army or the Nazi armies or one of the armies of the dictators that you would think of who terrorized the nations that they invaded. Well, that's more or less what the Assyrians were in their days. They were extremely cruel and evil to the people that they conquered. They had already devoured the northern kingdom, sent them off into captivity, and they were threatening to do so with Judah. In fact, I think they captured all but three of the great cities of Judah before the Lord sent his angel and destroyed Sennacherib's army. Now, that destruction of Sennacherib's army was a partial fulfillment of the prophecies of peace and victory uttered earlier in the book. But those prophecies would only find their final fulfillment in the coming Messiah, the rod that would grow out of the stem of Jesse and the branch that would come out of his roots, the King Messiah. There is very much of Christ and several notable prophecies of Christ in the first 39 chapters, but the final 27 chapters are particularly messianic. The great teaching beginning with the prophecy of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. These first, I don't know, six or seven chapters of this section, they give us invaluable instruction concerning the glory and the sovereignty of God, the kingdom of Christ, the triumph of the church, and the Messiah who was to come. We, of course, have that prophecy of John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Then you have the talk about Jehovah's servant, who we've already alluded to. He's referred to in one place as God's elect, the one in whom his soul delights, chapter 42 and verse 1. He's described as the one who would not only raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel, but it's also said of him that he would be a light for the Gentiles and salvation to the ends of the earth, chapter 49 and verse 6. So Isaiah makes it very plain that the grace of the Messiah's kingdom is not going to be for Israel and for the nation of the Jews only, but it is going to extend to all of the nations of the world. And that's the grace that we are partaking of even at this very hour. No overview of Isaiah would be complete without pointing us to the great 53rd chapter. We don't have time to take up and read all of that, but the context actually begins in chapter 52. This is one of those places where those who did divide the Bible into books and chapters, or into chapters and verses, rather, probably made a mistake. They should have made the division there beginning at chapter 13 of verse 52 and gone all the way through chapter 53. But here you have Jehovah's servant described not in his role as a conquering king who is going to rule over both Israel and the Gentiles, as he is frequently presented, but here we have him as a suffering sacrifice for sin. This is perhaps the plainest, but certainly one of the plainest and the most vivid descriptions of the purpose of the death of Jesus Christ to be found anywhere in the Bible, in either Testament. I have heard of anecdotes where somebody would read Isaiah chapter 53 to a Jew or to an unbeliever who didn't know much about the Scriptures, and they would say, well, obviously that's talking about Jesus, and not even realizing that it was written 600-700 years before Jesus ever arrived. And yet the descriptions of it and what he is doing are so plain that anybody who has just a casual acquaintance with Christianity recognizes that it has to be talking about Jesus Christ. It is frequently referenced by the apostles and preachers of the New Testament as being a prophecy of Christ, although even if it weren't, I don't think the observant Christian could fail to see him in it. We find Christ, the coming Messiah, the servant of Jehovah, we find him here presented as despised and rejected of men. We see him presented as being wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, the iniquities of God's sheep being laid upon him, and us being healed by his stripes. We see him being stricken for the transgressions of God's people, being buried in a rich man's grave, although he himself had done no evil. We see him being bruised by God and his soul being made an offering for sin. And yet, one of the more important things that you find in Isaiah 53 is it talks about him suffering and it talks about him dying and being buried, but it also talks about him living again to see if the travail of his soul was satisfaction, justifying many by bearing their iniquities, as well as making intercession for the transgressors. It doesn't specifically say resurrection in Isaiah 53, but if you read it carefully, especially in the last three or four verses, you cannot miss the fact that this servant of Jehovah is going to die and then live again. The resurrection is latent there in chapter 53, along with the crucifixion, the sufferings, and death of our Lord. There is scarcely a theme connected with the sufferings and the death of Jesus Christ that is not touched upon in this incredible chapter. And undoubtedly, it will, until the Lord returns, be a favorite portion of Scripture wherever God's people are found across the face of the earth. The last several chapters of Isaiah, although they are subject to various interpretations, depending upon what your particular millennial perspective is, but they seem to primarily be dealing with the restoration, the triumph, and the final glory of God's church. And I use that term deliberately. That's what most of the good writers will refer to, will say that Zion or Jerusalem, which is what it's referred to in those last several chapters, But that's referring to the people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There may perhaps be somewhat in it that refers to a coming work of revival and conversion among the Jews. Some believe that and some don't, but I think it is proper to understand Zion and Jerusalem in most cases in the last few chapters of Isaiah as being the Lord's church. The end of Isaiah, the very last chapter, the last few verses, concludes with a scene that can only describe the eternal state. You find all flesh coming to worship before the Lord and looking upon the carcasses of the men who have transgressed against the Lord. And the book ends by saying, "For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." Now, you recognize the language. That's something that Christ appropriated for himself when he was warning about hell. He took this language from Isaiah about the undying worm and the unquenchable fire. Christ borrowed that language from the evangelical prophet. Well, what are some of the lessons that we can learn from Isaiah? We'll just touch upon a couple of them. Isaiah is an immense book. It covers a great number of subjects and has almost infinite lessons for us to learn. But let's just touch upon a couple of themes that stand out very prominently in Isaiah. First of all, something that really should be very helpful for us in this evil generation that we are living in is God's sovereignty in times of great trouble. We need to remember that Isaiah was written during a period of great peril and trouble for God's people. Isaiah wasn't a monk living in a tower somewhere just writing down whatever came into his mind. He was a real man living in the real world under real threats by real enemies. Israel was a very small people compared to the other nations, especially by the time of Hezekiah, because they were still suffering the effects and the ravages of Ahaz's wicked reign. And Isaiah had seen the larger of the two kingdoms of Israel destroyed by Assyria very early on in his prophetic career. And then, as he was serving in Hezekiah's court, the great Assyrian king Sennacherib invaded Judah and conquered all but two or three of the major cities, and was sending his ambassadors to threaten Isaiah and try to bluff him into surrendering. It is easy for us in retrospect to recognize God's sovereign direction over over this whole affair. When you know what the end of the story is, it becomes a little difficult to put yourself into the shoes of the people who were there who didn't know what the end of the story was. But just try as best as you can in your imagination to put yourself in the place of one of these Jews cowering in Jerusalem, knowing that most of your strong cities have already been laid waste and overthrown, and there's an immense army of hundreds of thousands of men just a few miles away laying siege to one of the very last remaining cities and strongholds that you have, an invincible army that's been crushing everybody that stood up against them, and you're staring starvation, deportation, death, and destruction in the face. Well, it would have been very easy for you to question and to doubt God's love and care and power. And yet, over and over again, through Isaiah, God is promising Israel, promising this kingdom of Judah, that Sennacherib is going to be destroyed, that he's not going to accomplish the end that he is seeking. Promising that God would, in reference to the Assyrians, that he would devour his thorns and briars in one day and shall consume the glory of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. That's in chapter 10, verses 18 and 19. I like the imagery there. The trees of his forest will be so few that a child could write them. A little kid could go out into the Assyrian army and count the number of soldiers that were left after God got done in dealing with them. And that's what happens later on in the book. The angel of the Lord goes into the camp of the Assyrians and kills 185,000 in one night. We know he at least didn't kill the king, so I suppose that there were a few Assyrians left, but they weren't sticking around in Judah any longer once God got done with their army. So again, it's easy for us to smile benignly at those words, knowing what the end of the story is. But being there cooped up in Jerusalem with Hezekiah and with the inhabitants of Jerusalem, it would have been somewhat pretty difficult to accept the prophet's assurances that Jerusalem is not going to fall, Sennacherib is not going to be victorious, God is going to deal with him, and God is going to protect and to save us. It would have been very difficult for us to accept and believe that. Well, the application for us is obvious. We have to ask ourselves, do we too trust in God's sovereignty in the perils of our time? Our perils are, of course, somewhat different from what Isaiah and the people of Jerusalem were facing. It's not an enemy army camped outside the gates of our city. But We are living in an age very similar, simply in the fact that God's enemies, the people who hate God and hate God's people and want to see them obliterated, they have all the power and all the money in the world. They have the money, they control the means of communication, they control the media and the government, and they feel about God's people just about the same way that Sennacherib felt about them. And they use the same kinds of blasphemies and hatred against God and against His people that Sennacherib did. And what are we but exactly what the Jews of that time were? Just a small and a feeble remnant. But that's precisely what God's people were in Isaiah's day. It's so easy for us living in a democratic age to think that if you're in the minority, in a very small minority, that maybe you're just completely off your rocker and aren't right at all. But the fact is, that's usually what God's people have been. It's been a small minority, just a small, distinct minority standing out. A remnant. That's why Isaiah brings up the remnant over and over and over again. That's an important doctrine in Scripture. Maybe that would be a good series for a preacher to do sometimes, just to go through the Bible and preach a series on the doctrine of the remnant, because it's there latent throughout all of the Scriptures. That's where God's people were in Isaiah's day when he uttered these comforting prophecies of deliverance and salvation. The nations are but a drop in the bucket to him, as Isaiah says. I think that's in chapter 40. And it's still true that God will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on the Lord. That's from chapter 26 and verse 3. Whatever persecutions and hatred we endure and are facing, the promise is still good. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people, God's people are being sternly and savagely rebuked in this country and in many other places around the world. But the promise is, the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. Chapter 25 and verse 8. That's a very good lesson for us to learn and to remember in the day of our adversity. Secondly and finally for tonight, we see in Isaiah that Jesus Christ is the great salvation of God's people. That's the overarching theme of Isaiah. That's why Jerome says that Isaiah is another apostle, and that's why Augustine says that Isaiah is the fifth gospel. Because that's really the message that just runs like a golden thread throughout all 66 chapters. Isaiah is rightly described as the evangelical prophet because of the Christ-centered nature of his work. Truly, there is no aspect of Christ's person or work that is not at least touched upon throughout all 66 chapters. We plainly see his deity in some of the passages we've already referred to. Chapter 6, the one sitting high on a throne, high and lifted up in the temple. That's plainly the Lord Jesus Christ because John tells us it is. Chapter 9, he's referred to as the mighty God. In chapter 45, we have a passage where God says that every tongue will bow to me, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue shall swear or confess to God. And Paul takes that in Philippians 2 and applies it to Jesus Christ. We see his atonement, his redemption, his substitution, his intercession in chapter 53. His role as a prophet to God's people in chapter 42. His virgin birth in chapter 7. His kingship in chapter 9 and verse 7, and in many other places as well. And that's just a smattering of the places that refer to the different aspects of Christ's person and work that are revealed more fully in the New Testament. And very frequently, those New Testament authors are drawing their doctrine of Christ right out of the pages of Isaiah. Everything that is needful for the salvation of God's people is fulfilled in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. These offices, attributes, and works are set forth in Isaiah's prophecy, sometimes not with great clarity, although in certain cases, as chapter 53, it's with a very shocking clarity, something that almost boggles your mind to realize that this is written hundreds of years before Jesus ever appears on the scene. But I want to close tonight with a word of great encouragement to each of us. And whether we're saved or lost, these words are for us, and they're of great benefit to us if we will simply take them to heart and believe them and obey them. From Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 through 9, the prophet tells us, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What a great passage that is. If you don't know the Lord, what a great encouragement that is to you to turn to the Lord immediately, to turn away from your sins and to come to God and to know that he is willing to receive you What a blessing to come back to that truth again as those who do know the Lord and are walking with Him. I trust this has been instructive and helpful for us. God willing, a month from now, we'll come back to Jeremiah and Lamentations. In the meantime, in the intervening weeks, if you have any questions on Isaiah, you can put them down there in the notebook. And we'll try to address them on our next meeting for our Biblical Overview series. Let's close tonight with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do give thanks for this incredible portion of Scripture. We thank You for the plain revelation of Christ in it. We pray that we would see more of His beauty and of His glory, and would rejoice in the great things that You have done for us through Him. Please strengthen us, Lord, and be with us as we depart and return to our homes and to our occupations. Keep Christ at the center of our affections. Help us to have our affections centered upon things above and not on the things of this earth. And we pray as we close that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit would continue with us. In Jesus' name, amen.